Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your word, that we can study it and apply it to our own lives. As we look, as we continue our looking at 1 Chronicles, help us to do that again afresh this morning. Challenge us, Lord, about our relationship with you, about our commitment to you. And above all, Lord, strengthen us to follow you more nearly and more dearly, day by day, in all that we say and do. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing our series in 1 Chronicles. We're at chapter 22 this week. And I thought to start with, it will be worthwhile just sort of recapping. The whole of chapters 10 through to 22 are all about David. You could group these under four themes, as one of the commentators does. Chapters 10 and 11, first of all, is about the nation, the people and their king. Chapters 13 and 15 to 16 are about the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 14 and then 18 and 20 about their relationship with the neighbouring nations and David's wars and victories over those nations. And chapter 17, which is what Glyn was looking at last week, and then through into chapters 21 and 22, which is where we are this week, are looking at the temple and the location of the temple. It's probably worthwhile just remembering back at the introduction to that section, because that's where we are today, at the beginning of chapter 17. We read this in chapter 17 and verse 1. After David settled in his palace, he said to Nathan, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." But the word of God came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, you are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day." As we saw, and Glyn reminded us last week, David's heart is to build a house for the ark, as he had built one for himself. And clearly the prophet Nathan helps him to encourage him in doing that. But that wasn't God's plan. And what we see here is Nathan's immediate human reaction. But God intervenes. We see that it's not David who will build the temple, but his son Solomon. And then after chapter 17, as I say, verses 18 to 20, a record of wars and victories over their neighbours. And as David wins peace for the land, so chapter 18 says this as a breathing space, if you like, is created. David reigned over, this is chapter 18 of verse 14. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zerahiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Amalek, son of Abiathar, were priests. Shavshar was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were chief officials at the king's side. You may wonder why I picked that with all those big words in it, but anyway, we see here, and the reason why I did pick it was, we see here an organised state where justice and the worship of God are prioritised. And that, if you like, is the scene as we leave that third theme of Israel's relationship with their neighbours, of Israel settled into a pattern of peace and tranquility. But as so often, just when things appear to be going brilliantly, disaster strikes, isn't it? And we read at the beginning of our passage today, chapter 22 and verse 1, we read this: Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. As we explore in the next few moments, chapter 21, we'll see that even in this situation, God is still working his purposes out. So you'll be pleased to know I've got 3 points this morning. The first of which is pride comes, and we're going to be looking at chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. So, yeah, first of all, pride comes, and then we'll be thinking about mercy comes, and then thirdly, we'll be saying that judgment comes. So pride comes, chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. And it's worth saying right at the outset that David clearly sinned by ordering the census. Many significant events occurred, didn't they, during David's reign? The move of Israel's capital to Jerusalem, yes. The expansion of Israel's territorial boundaries, all that war, and then the peace that came, and its transformation from a group of tribes to a great unified power. And of course, as well, there was the institution of God's eternal covenant with David, which we read in 2 Samuel 7. It says, "He is the one who will build a house for my name." Let's say a temple there, does it? "He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so these are some of the great events of David's life. But it also included in there, which you should pick up, which is in our passage today, including these events, is the selection of the temple location. And David's sin, this ordering of the census, provided the occasion for making that decision. As I say, it all starts when David took a census, and we read there in verse 2 of chapter 22, or chapter 21, verse 2, chapter 21, chapter 21, verse 2. "So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, 'Go and count the Israelites, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are.' But Joab replied, 'May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all the Lord's subjects? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?'" So David wants to take a census. And clearly Joab is having second thoughts about that. And why was that? Well, censuses were taken either to levy taxes or for working out a draft for army, for military purposes. The counting of men who drew the sword, as we read later on in this passage, shows David had the latter in mind. He was thinking of military army draft. And Joab quite rightly warns David that such a census would be sinful because it showed reliance not on God, but on human strength. And we're even told that Joab didn't include the Levites in his sense in the census as he counted, verse 5, which I find wonderful, really. Joab, verse 5, Joab reported the number of fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1.1 million men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab, here we are, but Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Joab is trying to keep David on the right side of the Lord, but David has other thoughts, isn't he? David asked Joab to include the Levites in the army, even though God's law expressly said to exclude Levites from a military census. And we read that in Numbers chapter 1. So it's clear that David sinned because he was relying on military strength, not on the Lord, and was breaking God's law too in what he was asking Joab to do. It's interesting that our passage here says that Satan incited David to number Israel. It's interesting that in the parallel account of this story in 2 Samuel 21, we read that God incited David to take the census. I don't see any problem there, for both God and Satan were involved, but at different levels and in different ways. Of course, God never sins, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. That's James chapter 1, verse 13, actually. And we know nothing happens, though, as well, except by God's sovereign will. So here, God ordained this sin, but he did so without committing sin himself. Only David and Satan sinned in the matter of the census. You remember the story of Joseph's brother who cast him into slavery in Egypt. I think that story in Genesis chapter 50, there we see that what sinners plan and intend for evil, God plans and intends for good, because out of that situation with Joseph, God used him mightily to save his people and to bring them out of slavery. We see here, though, even though it's hard to understand how God uses evil to achieve God, we see here, though, that God can use anything, even sin, for his purposes. Of course, we can't use that as an excuse to excuse our sin, but it does give us hope that the Lord will ultimately work through it and work through our difficult situations for his good and his glory. So there we have it. Pride comes. And secondly, mercy comes in verses 8 to 15. David recognizes his sin and asks for mercy. In verse 8 we read, David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." I have done a very foolish thing. I love the way that scripture puts that. God was displeased with the census, but now David recognizes his sin and so asks for pardon. God, of course, forgives David, but not before imposing discipline on him. And God uses the prophet Gad as his mouthpiece. And God is giving a choice of judgments. It's like buy one, get one free from the supermarkets. But David is given a choice of judgment. So we read in verse 11, "Take your choice, 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angels of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel." It may seem strange that Israel would suffer for David's sin, but Israel's king held, if you like, a representative role. His actions as leader could not help but affect the people themselves. And so David chooses from these three options not to be punished by Israel's enemies, but by God. And he chooses that because he's confident that God will exercise judgment with mercy. We read in verse 13, a recognition, first of all, of his situation. "I am in deep distress," says David. "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So we see that David throws himself on God's mercies. He trusts the Lord. And while the Lord's pestilence, the Lord's plague, killed 70,000 men, God did show mercy in the end, relenting from destroying Jerusalem as well. David's confidence in God's mercy is proven right. It's a comfort to know that we can rely on his mercy. David trusted in God's mercy. But whilst the Lord is merciful, he will discipline us, his children. Sometimes that discipline may seem painful and not pleasant. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, and here's the rub, however, later on it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So first of all, we saw pride came. And then we've seen that mercy comes. And then thirdly and finally, we see that judgment comes. This is 16 through to the end of the chapter, verse 30. You see, David understood that God is just and that there must be judgment. So we read in verse 16. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the four fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. You see, David understands that God is just and that there must be a judgment. Seeing the angel of the Lord at the threshing floor of Arauna, David looks to God's mercy again, this time leading the elders in repentance as they're sat there in their sackcloth and they fall down on their faces. In verse 18 we read, the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Because David had sinned, atonement was required. And the angel tells David to build an altar at Arauna, or in some translations, Ornan's threshing floor. In verse 19 we read, so David went up in obedience to the word that God had spoken in the name of the Lord. Verse 21, then David approached and said to him, let me have the site of your threshing floor, so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price. David obeyed, you see, God's instruction through the angel to buy the site and then make offerings to the Lord. In verse 24 we read, King David replied to Arauna, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. So David paid Arauna 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings. You see, he must sacrifice an animal in place of the people. Judgment must fall on the sacrifice so that mercy can fall on the people. Verse 27, the Lord spoke to the angel and put his sword back in its sheath. That really just shows you that God is acting in mercy with his people. God responded to the sacrifices by having the angel sheathe his sword, demonstrating that the pestilence was over, that the plague was over. God's acceptance of the sacrifice proved it was a suitable place of worship. So David declared that the permanent temple would be built there. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, David said that the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So whilst David didn't build the temple, David was involved in determining the location for the building of that temple. It's interesting that here in this passage, the angel of the Lord is not identified explicitly as if you like, a manifestation of a sign of the Son of God. But what we see here is a parallel with Jesus. For Jesus too will bring the sword of judgment to bear upon creation on that final day. As Jesus himself says, do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus will save all those who serve the Father through faith alone in his name, and seen in obedience to his will. Just as in today's passage, where the angel of the Lord's wrath is withheld when David confesses his sin and seeks mercy, from our new covenant perspective, we see that not only these events identify the place for the temple, but they point us to Jesus. Like David, Jesus looked to build a temple and offered a sacrifice to a sage to deal with God's wrath. But Jesus' work is superior, for Jesus had no sin, unlike David. Jesus actually builds his temple and by his death on the cross pays the price for the wrath of God against his people forever. As Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of David, for that example that he gives, but also for the fact that he points us to Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, whose work is far superior to Jesus, whose work is far superior to David's, to Jesus, who God brought before us, lived a life here on earth, who died to pay the price for our sins, so that we, through his resurrection, might become the righteousness of God. Amen.